Good morning. So he is risen. I mean, we're at that point in the story. It's going to be an Easter message this morning. So I was really conflicted. Do I do all the Easter stuff? Do I do the Easter stories? Do I tell you about Barney and everything else that made Easter what it is for me? And I could, I should, I want to, but we have a lot to go through this morning. It's interesting, fun. We began Luke, walking through Luke on Easter 2023. That's where we started. We actually started with where we're at this morning. We started at the end and then went from there. I was tempted to preach just that same message again because, let's face it, you don't remember it. And, work smarter, not harder or something like that. But no, we're got a different, little bit of a different focus where we're heading with what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at three of the four post-resurrection events that Luke records. So it's going to be a very large chunk, but I feel that these three particular speak to one another. So I want to keep them all together. And then next week, just to kind of give you a heads up, next week we're heading into our next series. We'll wrap up with the very last few verses of Luke, but then they overlap with some of the first few verses of the book of Acts, which is where we're going into this new year. So, because Acts, for those who don't know, is Luke's other book. So it is it's the sequel, right? So we'll go there. Let's pray, and then we're going to get into this pretty hefty passage. Father God, we do thank you so much for who you are, what you have done, that you saw fit to accept the sacrifice of your son. You also saw fit that it would cover our sin. And Father, we are so thankful that you saw fit to bring him back. That Father, that we serve and we worship and we live for a risen Savior, not a dead God. We ask now as we look at this passage, we see the reaction of those who knew him best, how they saw this moment in time, Lord. And help us to really ask ourselves, what is it that we believe? We just pray this in your son's name and because of him. Amen. Luke 24, starting in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. This is the women, by the way, if you know where the story left off before. Taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all of these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told them these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloth by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Observations, that's kind of what we've been doing with the most familiar passages in the last portion of Luke, just kind of taking a moment to look at what do some of these details mean that maybe we just kind of, overlook at times. When did this happen? When does the resurrection happen? Well, it happens on the first day of the week. You'll notice that Luke doesn't say on the third day they went to the tomb. In fact, none of the gospel writers write that. In fact, what they write is they write the first day of the week. And this is an important little detail because there's quite a bit packed into it. The first thing is this. It's not Sabbath. Okay? Why is that important? Well, first off, we know that's why they didn't take care of the body when they first laid him in the tomb, is because they were on the cusp of Sabbath. They had to stop working. And so to honor the Sabbath, they basically made that decision, that plan, to return after Sabbath, and that's when they are returning. This is not Sabbath. This is the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Sunday is not Sabbath. Okay, some people have this idea that because of everything and why we get together on Sunday is because we have moved Sabbath to Sunday. Sabbath has never moved. Sabbath has always been where it's always been. This is not Sabbath. Dude, what is today? Today is the first day of the week. Today is Sunday. It's also known as the Lord's Day. That's what this is. You do not worship on the Sabbath. The Jewish people didn't worship on the Sabbath that way. We don't worship on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day of rest. This is not a day of rest. This is a day of waking up. And I think that's an important detail that the writers want us to know. So sometimes we get that question about it being Sabbath. First off, if today is Sabbath, then I'm in sin because this is work, okay? So just to let you in on a little something there. But no, seriously, this it's important to have this distinction. Now, we can talk about, but this is not a talk about Sabbath and what do you do for Sabbath and do you do Sabbath and what is that? The point is this. This is the first day of the week. That tells us something. It's something new. Because it's a new week. In fact, it's a new day. It's a very different, very new day that we're approaching into. Now, I've talked about it before. It's one of my favorite lines in the scripture, just because it's just, I think it's just hilarious. I think it's funny that the angels look at them in verse 5 and say, well, what are you doing here? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Because typically speaking, they're not here. Right? And so the picture is this. Why is it you don't know that he's alive? He told you as much, right? In fact, he did tell you, right? He told you. What are they really saying? Weren't you listening? Were you not paying attention to all the things that he kept saying? Because he literally told you, I have to die, but then on the third day. And today's the third day. Why are you here? Isn't it just like he said? That's a very big, important detail. In fact, what the angels are questioning is, did you not listen to his teaching? Because he told you why all the things had to happen. We're going to see Jesus do that again with the disciples and with a few others around in this particular event, explaining why it had to happen. But who's here at this particular moment? I think this is also an important detail. It's the women. It's not the 11, right? It's not the disciples in the respect of the big names, the head guys, the closest group, however you want to label them. It's the women. Somewhere in life, in the world, somebody has decided, and we've been doing a lot of undoing knots, if you will, in our study in Genesis, by the way, Sunday mornings. This morning was obviously breakfast. But if you're not coming to Sunday school, you're missing 70% of church. We're going through the book of Genesis, and a lot of that's been undoing certain knots, as if women are purely... an abstract idea in the Bible. Who does Jesus go to, or I should say, who is this revealed to first? Well, it's to the women. That's an important detail here. Now, Luke is going to let us in on a cultural reality that when it comes to this whole thing, women aren't exactly the first go-tos. In fact, the disciples, the 11, they think it's just they're just telling tales. It's an idle tale at that. Like, it has no merit to it. And that is a very cultural thing. In fact, you can go back in, we're talking about that time period. Women couldn't, they were not witnesses. You couldn't, if you had a trial, you didn't take the word of a woman. You had to take, in fact, even when we see Jesus talking with the woman at the well, what's the first question? Where's your husband, right? Because that's how the culture worked. And yet, what does God do? Is he worried about how culture dictates things? No, he reveals this whole moment here to the women. In fact, I think, now let's be careful how we do this, but I think we can connect this even to the very beginning of the story with the shepherds. Who does God go to reveal this great, wonderful event? Who's the one who, well, it's these shepherds. And quite frankly, who's going to believe shepherds? I mean, they're kind of like, to say blue collar is like, they're like, that's minimum wage work, right? That's like, that's somebody, you send those guys out into the field because they stink, and they just go and do that thing. And now they're the ones who get to see the witness and the glory of this coming of Jesus. And they're the first ones. But who's going to listen to these, I don't know, these scruffy looking sheep herders, right? I mean, who's paying attention to them? And yet, what do? When they're revealed, when this is all revealed, they go. They go and they tell, right? And they tell everybody it's true, all of it. And it's so an important detail here, because this is who God goes to. God goes to those who, well, as Max Lucado says, and God comes, he goes to those who are available. And here it's the women who have vowed to come and make sure that the final resting of Jesus is taken care of. And then they go and they tell the men, he's not there. In fact, there were some people there, and it wasn't him. And the men do exactly what men do. They don't believe. They kind of, I don't know, we'll have to see for ourselves. And again, it kind of shows that cultural thing. But I'm going to say this, as much as it's a kind of a negative that they would be that way, it's actually a positive too, because this is exactly what we should do. When we're confronted with the truth, the first instinct should be, I'm going to investigate that. I want to understand it for myself. I'm not just going to take the word. In fact, I want you to kind of hold on to that, because we're going to revisit that idea coming back around. But what's interesting in this whole entire event here, and I think it's important, is you'll notice something here. It doesn't say they went to the tomb and they believed. Like, they went there, oh, he's not here. Oh, we get it now. In fact, instead, in verse 11 there, it says that they did not believe them. And then in verse 12, it says they went home marveling. Don't confuse marveling with belief. The word marveling that's used here, you could say they went home curious. They went home wondering. Even you could say they went home a bit confused, or in John's gospel, he uses the word, or we translate the word differently into perplexed. That's not belief. In fact, the word that's used here when it says that they did not believe, that's all one word. It's not they did not and then the word believe. In fact, the word that's used there for belief, that or did not believe, is apistio. Now, the word for belief is pistio. You'll notice the difference is the ah. The ah is, anytime you see that, that's the absence of. It's literally not that they kind of were questioning, or maybe it's this, maybe it's literally did not. There was an absence of belief. When we talk about pistia, when we talk about that word belief, it's a confidence. It's something you cling to. It's something that you are entrusted with. When it comes to belief, it's either do or do not. There is no try to believe. It's either or. And here it was no belief. Absence of belief. That's how these men approach. And when they left marveling. It does not say they left believing. And I think that's important, because I think we see a lot of people who marvel at Jesus, but few who actually believe in Jesus. And I think that's an extreme distinction that we need to make. And again, like I said, we're gonna kind of revisit that here in a minute. But right now, we have this moment though. They're going to the tomb. And since it's an Easter sermon, I'm going to play one of my favorite Easter videos, because John also records this event. Here, you'll see that Luke says Peter rose and ran, but Peter is not the only one who went and ran. John's gospel actually records that he beats Peter to the tomb. Actually, he says, the disciple whom Jesus loves, that guy, I mean, that's him. I love how John writes himself into his gospel. He also writes, though, what happens after this particular event, because it feels a little wonky if you try to make it all work. Remember, Luke's just recording what people are talking about. John's recording it from some different perspectives. And in this particular case, what we understand is that the women went, then they saw this empty tomb, the angels were there, they went back to the disciples. The disciples then all ran to the tomb, or at least two of them ran to the tomb, to which then they all went home after that particular moment, all except Mary, Mary of Magdala. And John writes this, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. This is what I mean by the wonder, the awe, whatever you want to say is there, but belief is still missing. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept. She stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw the two angels in white, which is interesting because the guys, they didn't see these angels. Sitting where the body of Jesus was laying, one at the head and one at the feet, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Hold on to that. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher, it's rabbi. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Notice that's a different thing than what was previously been mentioned. And that he had said these things to her. Again, loving how John records certain little details that if you know, you know. And if you've ever heard me preach it, you know. This is this moment. She sees Jesus, but she supposes him the gardener. An important little thing, because when anytime you're talking about Jewish people and you start saying words like gardener, the first thought that's going to happen, where your mind's going to go, goes to Adam. Because that's who Adam was. He was the gardener. That was his job. That was his duty. That was the thing that God entrusted him with. And what we understand Jesus to be, Jesus is the second Adam. The first Adam is where sin comes in. The second Adam is where sin is taken care of. And so to suppose him the gardener, but you just have this moment. She's in tears. It's confusing because, let's face it, this is not normal. And it does look like maybe somebody just took the body, and she just wants to make sure things are made right. But what is it that actually gets her? Is it the questions of the angels? Is it even the question that Jesus asks? No. It's one simple word that makes her realize what's happening. It's her name. He calls her by name. And immediately she knows who this is. For whatever reason that she did not see Jesus for who he is at that particular moment, up to that, she hears her name, called by her Savior, by her Shepherd. In fact, this is very much akin to Lazarus, because Lazarus is laying in the tomb 4 days. And what is it that is said? Is it just simply come forth? No, he's called by name. And even the dead respond when their name is called by the shepherd. It's a very amazing moment here, and it's something that can get kind of lost for a second here because it's very personal. Mary is the first person to see Jesus in the midst of all of this resurrection activity. It's a moment where she is not looking for him the way she should be, but then he is revealed to her the way he is. And this is an important thing. I was reading one of my favorite commentaries on Luke, and in the Luke particular passage, not necessarily the John passage here. And I've talked about this particular commentary. It's written by Thomas R. Schreiner. And he says this at this particular moment. He says, sometimes we are perplexed and frightened when the answer to our problem is right in front of us. What causes the women to worry and fright is actually the cause of their greatest joy. In other words, sometimes that which we do anticipate is in fact the answer to our problems. God works in unexpected and surprising ways. And he continues by saying, in my own life, God saved me at a time in which I was not seeking him at all, and in a most unexpected and surprising way. First, I want to say I appreciate how much that he doesn't say God works in mysterious ways. Now, I realize what I'm about to say might sound a bit semantical, but I do not believe God works in mysterious ways, because mysterious is untangible. It's unknowable. It's mysterious, right? It's the idea that you don't know, and it's very nebulous. But that's not how God works. Everything that God does, everything that Jesus does, is very knowable. It's designed to be knowable. It's just a matter of time when it's made known. Too often we go, well, I guess God's just going to do, like, as if he's doing whatever he's going to do, and maybe he might, maybe he will involve you somewhere. No. Everything is purely done on purpose, on schedule, on plan, however you want. If nothing is made up as it goes along, that's mysterious. The only thing that's a mystery is why in the world would he want anything to do with any of us? Now, seeing how Jesus makes himself known to Mary, because she is known by him, keep that in mind as we jump back into Luke. That very day, two of them, that's these are other disciples, not the 11, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were walking with each other about all, they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. He's just walking right along with them out of nowhere. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? What are you guys jabbering about?" Right? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" He wants them to answer, do they know what happened, or do they think they know what happened? Well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was, listen to these words, a prophet, mighty indeed, and a word from before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him, which, by the way, are all things that are true and were actually part of the plan. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Like, is there a worse time to be leaving Jerusalem at this moment? Like, oh, it's day three, we're out. Like, they didn't even wait. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. At what point in time is this not connecting to these guys? Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, so this is now Jesus speaking, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went to stay with them, and when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did our hearts not burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road, and now he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." How did they not know who they were walking with, right? This is similar to Mary not understanding who she was talking to. There's a lot of questions here. Was it because they weren't expecting to see Jesus? Because let's face it, where was the last place you think you might see Jesus? You know, on a road out of Jerusalem, out of nowhere, right? I don't know, have you ever had one of those moments where you see somebody who you know them in a certain context, but now you've seen them out of that context, and you're not really sure it's them or not, because that's not where they belong, right? It's when a child, like an elementary school child, suddenly sees their teacher at the store, and they're like, they're not at the school, they don't live at the school, like we thought that's where they always are, because they're there when I get there, they're there when I come home, that's where they belong. And suddenly you just don't know if it's them or not. Is that what happened? I've heard some people try to explain, well, he was still in his beaten form, right? Like he bruised and swollen, and that's nonsense. That last one is complete nonsense, because he is completely healed. He is completely restored. In fact, he's something altogether new. It says he wasn't revealed. It actually says their eyes were kept from recognizing. This is purposeful. So we have to ask why. if we take a look at what Jesus asks them and then what he explains to them, he wants them to understand what had to happen, not just be amazed that it happened. In fact, what Jesus does here is a true act of discipleship. It's what discipleship is supposed to be. I think too many people are won to a version of Jesus that they needed most at that moment. And I don't want to make that sound like a bad thing, but if you're in the midst of grief and suddenly you're exposed to Jesus and you see the comfort that Jesus offers, right? That's the version of Jesus now that you have been won to in that particular moment. And that's not a bad version. That's a very truthful version. But if that's the only version of Jesus you know, that's the only aspect of Jesus you know, then what happens when that time you need comfort and suddenly that comfort is not there? It doesn't give you that warm feeling that you had here, but now you don't have here. And suddenly you go, well, maybe Jesus isn't here anymore. Or you have this idea that Jesus doesn't love you right now because you don't have that warm, fuzzy feeling. Where's my comfort now? Not understanding that comfort comes in different ways. And what Jesus needs to give you now is a little bit different than what he gave you the other time. So instead, we're won to a particular version of Jesus, but we don't understand the full picture of Jesus. Paul talks about there are those who stay in kind of their infancy when it comes to knowing Jesus. So they don't ever really mature in understanding things. Or how about you're one to Jesus because, I don't know, they're one of the biggest things. You go to a conference, you go to a youth event, you go to Billy Graham, whatever it is. And it's just this overwhelming emotional moment, which again, coming to Jesus should be. But that's all it is at that particular moment. And then suddenly you're sitting in a church and the pastor is opening up the scripture and he's saying, these are the things that you should be doing. You're like, whoa, time out. That's not the stuff I got there. So you're telling me I got to do other stuff too? You mean I actually have to follow him? And out the door they go, because they never understood exactly who Jesus is. See, discipleship actually begins before salvation. In fact, discipleship should lead to a moment of salvation. But unfortunately, we go, no, get saved and then get discipled. But that's not what the scripture says at all. In fact, if we read the Great Commission, doesn't it tell us what? It says to go and teach. That's what you do. You teach everything that who Jesus is, everything that Jesus taught. The Great Commission has nothing to do with go and get people saved. It's about getting people ready to understand who Jesus is so that they may believe. See, coming to Jesus, however you want to phrase that, it's not about saying a prayer. It's about knowing who he is. Remember when I talked about this pisteo, this belief, it's understanding everything you believe in. Do you know the whole picture of Jesus or do you just have this smaller picture? We see this actually throughout the scripture in several different places where either somebody calls into question or somebody needs a little bit more. In fact, Paul would be a perfect example, and lo and behold, we're going into Acts, so you get to see it all. But you have Paul, there's moments where Paul goes and he is preaching Jesus and there's some people going, well, time out, I'm not sure if I really line up with you. You have like the Bereans. And so what do? They go back and they talk about it and have a Bible study. And no, they consult the scripture to see if what Paul is saying is true. And by the way, when I say the Bereans consulted the scripture, what scripture were they consulting? The Old Testament. Well, what we would call the Old Testament. They're not looking at the Gospels. They're not looking at those accounts. They're asking, are these guys making up stories? Or do they line up with, I don't know, starting with Moses and the prophets, just exactly what Jesus did with these guys on this road. Or there's the moment where we have Apollos, and they come along. Apollos is a great preacher. He's really a good guy. People seem to really like listening to him. But the thing is, Paul, Prisca, Aquila, they all kind of picked up on, he's not really sharing the whole picture. He's only got part of the gospel. So what do? They go and they disciple Apollos. They give him the full picture, and now he has the full gospel to preach. Philip and the eunuch. You have the eunuch who's reading Isaiah, and he's just scratching his head. I don't get it. And so Philip's like, do you want to get it? Because I'll share with you who Isaiah is talking about. And what's the eunuch's immediate response once he understands that the scripture has been opened up to him? Why shouldn't I be baptized? Like, and that's a sign of belief. That's to say that I'm ready to follow. But instead, what happens in the bigger picture is this. We preach a partial Jesus. We preach the Jesus that that he gets you Jesus. It's little elements of it because we're hoping that might be enough. And then you don't know the whole Jesus. Or worse, you have something like, I don't know, what does Satan refer to? He's referred to as as an angel of light. In other words, he looks a lot like it. So you get these sort of images. Or Paul talks about there going to come a time when people just don't even want to hear anything. They just want to hear whatever's going to itch their ears. But instead, we need to preach the full Jesus, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the whole picture. Not just Jesus loves you, say this prayer, he has a wonderful plan for your life, here's four spiritual laws, go. There's more to it. There's more to it. Otherwise, really the question is this morning, what do you believe? Now, again, looking at what's happening here, you'll notice there's just, moreover, there's this picture. They're not fully convinced, and they're not sure of what's exactly happened. And so what? Everything I've just got done ranting about there, what does Jesus do? He does that, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. I don't know how long of a walk this was. I have a feeling it was, he had some, what's the word when you're captive and it's a captive audience, right? I mean, that's where else are they going to go? And he explains to them. In fact, as far as all of the disciples, this is not new teaching. Jesus has been teaching this stuff for 3 years. But he's teaching it to him now. And then, of course, we get to that really, that whoa moment, right? He takes the bread. In fact, I started thinking maybe this is where I should end the sermon just for the sake of it's a wonderful way to walk into communion, but I think the next passage is even better. But he takes that bread, and you can just imagine for a moment there, okay, now these guys aren't part of the 11, but they apparently understand what that whole moment was because Jesus apparently breaks bread differently than anybody else. I really firmly believe that. I believe just like when he said Mary, and all of a sudden, you know, it's like, whoa, that's Jesus. He breaks this bread, and whoa, nobody else breaks bread like that. And immediately he breaks the bread, and then he disappears, and you just imagine the bread just dropping to the plate. And I don't know about them, but I'm just like, no wonder they get up and go back to Jerusalem. They're not going to sit around in this particular moment, right? And that's exactly what we see. They rose and they told. Do we see a theme that is happening so far in these encounters? The first thing to note is this, and I don't know if it's going to burst a bubble somewhere. I would have to think it burst at least 11 of them. The first encounters aren't with the 11. The guys who were with Jesus all that time. You would think that'd be stop number one. Don't ever think you're so important that Jesus has to come to you first. I don't know if that's the lesson, but he doesn't go to the 11. He goes to these others first. And what does every single one of these encounters, how does it work? There's information given, and what do they do with it? They go and tell. Just like the shepherds in the field, let's go check it out, and they go and tell. Let's go to this tomb, and we go and tell. We're walking on this road, let's go and tell. Everybody does it. No, actually, everybody does it except the 11. The 11 go to the tomb and go, huh, and just go back home, marveling, wondering, not believing. I love the video that we played, but sometimes I kind of go, maybe it gives both Peter and John a little too much credit. I'm not sure what's going through their head in there. It's up to interpretation, right? But that's the things. That's what's happening. And it isn't until the end of this moment that finally we get to the 11. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. Now, we know in other gospel accounts that he entered without using the door. And again, maybe this is just like that moment walking on the road. It's like, he's not there. Like, I don't know if there's like this big, like they're talking, all of a sudden they just look over and show, hey, Jesus, and they keep talking. Like, what just happened here? This isn't how this works. And here they are, and he has to say to them, shalom, peace to you. In other words, do not be afraid, because they were. They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit, a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do you die? Because you're dead, Jesus. This is not the context where you belong. I know people have been talking about it, but what do you mean, why are we troubled? But verse 39, see my hands and my feet. It's me. Touch me and see me. The Psalms would say, taste and see that the Lord is good. Touch me, see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, there's like this whole moment of just, we don't get it. What does Jesus say? I love this. Have you anything here to eat? Have you forgot your hospitality for a moment here? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate before them. And he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Which you kind of have to wonder, did he kind of go, and by the way, what is today? And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. They finally start to get it. They've heard people say they've seen him, but the question is, are we talking about the real Jesus? Are we talking about a ghost Jesus? Is this like the end of Return of the Jedi and he's just kind of all glowy blue right there, right? Is that the Jesus? No, he says touch, because see, you generally can't touch ghosts, and ghosts generally don't eat. And here we have Jesus eating. In John's gospel, this particular moment is also where this whole request of touching comes from who? It came from Thomas, right? Thomas is like, well, I won't believe until. But then we also notice in that particular account, does Thomas ever touch Jesus that way to be proof? No, he doesn't have to. Once he's seen, he believes. I really think we need to stop calling Thomas doubting Thomas, because quite frankly, he was the first of the 11 to actually make a proclamation and believe. He was the first. But make no mistake, I do believe that somewhere in this process, because you'd have to believe that there was some kind of touching that eventually took place. This is Jesus. This is his followers. These are his friends. You kind of have to believe there's some hugging that probably happened eventually. In fact, if we go over to 1 John, he says, in which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and, what? Have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was the Father, which with the Father has made manifest to us. I want you to hold on to that too. The Father made known. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Because if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And this is what's being proclaimed. This is what's happening. And finally, we see that the 11 did get it. And they finally did go. And they finally proclaimed. They finally told. But if there's any doubt, Luke records in here that, you know, Jesus is hungry. You do know that the previous story, he has the breaking of bread, but he doesn't eat the bread. And I think there is a connection there to be made, because Jesus said he wasn't going to participate in that kind of a meal, right? In that communion meal. It doesn't mean that he isn't going to eat. I don't think that Jesus has been on a hunger strike for the past 2,000 years. It's this idea of what it means to come together and eat in this way. But here they've gathered together, right? And as they've gathered, there's this, well, it's the full reveal, right? And it's something that has happened supernaturally. And this is, again, something so very important. And we've seen it in other places. This is how this happens, right? Peter has that moment where he's asked, who do you say I am? And so Peter answers that question. And what exactly is it that Jesus says to him at that moment? My Father revealed this to you. You didn't come up with this on your own. That it's my Father who revealed this to you. It's a supernatural revealing. It's understanding that the knowledge to understand who Jesus is. You can read the scripture 101 times and not necessarily encounter Jesus. And yet there's a moment when it happens. There's this, this clear and present case that the knowledge, the saving knowledge, this understanding comes from this place where it's a gift that's been given. It's the Holy Spirit that makes it known to us. I've shared my own personal salvation experience. I was going to church for a year. And if you had asked me who Jesus was, I could give you an answer. But did I know him? Not until that fishing dock at Tadmore. But I could give you an answer. If I could use maybe a different picture of somehow how this whole process works. I'm going to have to use a little license here, but I think it paints the right picture. You're familiar with The Hobbit? You're familiar with the Lord of the Rings series? Understand something. I grew up on those books. When I say I grew up on those books, that's what was read to me as a baby. I read The Hobbit before I entered first grade, the first time that I read it. I don't say that as a flex. I say that as, that was my life. In fact, the whole Tolkien thing was a very important thing to my mom, right? Very big deal with my mom. My mom was enamored in love with all things Hobbit and Lord of the Rings. Now, when I was saved, I happened on this conversation where someone was talking about the books in a different way. They were talking about them in a Christian perspective, and they were talking about the writer, J.R.R. Tolkien, and talking about his faith. And at that particular moment, I was kind of early in my faith, and I scoffed at them. I said, that's not what those books are about. You're a fool. I mean, it's a wizard, right? And there's Sauron, and there's orcs, and there's goblins, and it's fantasy. Quit trying to insert things that don't belong. I was really upset, very defensive. So defensive that I turned around, and I went back, and I read them all over again. It was probably my 20 billionth time through them, for sure. I mean, my copies I used to have were so, like, the spine broken. As I'm reading, I'm like, who changed my books? Who inserted this in my book? Who rewrote my book? Because suddenly I'm seeing things that I didn't see before. I'm making connections to things that I wasn't connecting before. Where did that come from? All this time it was there and I knew it, but I never knew it. Now, I remember telling my mom at this particular time, this was before she was saved, by the way, to which she then scoffed at me. And I remember her saying very clearly, I bet your churchy friends probably think it's all satanic. Which she wasn't wrong. There were some who do, and they're wrong. Vastly wrong. But then I remember after she got saved. And this was just one of those weird little moments. She wasn't reading it, but she had started watching. Do you remember the old cartoon movie one, you know, Leonard Nimoy sings in it, right? Because he's the voice, right? And it's amazing. And it was one of our favorite things to watch together. And it was just one of those things. She just started watching it and she called me. And she's like, did you know? I'm like, actually, we had this conversation. I had to be careful. Sometimes I would say that to my mom. We've talked about this before, and you know, but she said, I just never noticed these things. Now, in full disclosure, let's make sure everything's on the table. Tolkien, who, by the way, if you did not know, this last Friday was his birthday. He would have been 133 years old. But he lives with the elves now. That Friday was his birthday. But Tolkien discussed at great length the use of allegory, right? He was not a fan of allegory, not at least direct allegory. He always believed that the author should never tell the reader what to see. But he also believed that our lives and our beliefs always find a way into what we do, and they should. In fact, one particular quote is, I think that many confuse applicability with allegory. I love that. With what can be applied versus what is intended, right? Like insisted upon. But the one resides in the freedom of the reader. The other is purpose domination of the author. In fact, he and C.S. Lewis would have huge debates over the use of allegory. Don't know if you know this, but they hated each other's works. Tolkien literally thought Narnia was allegorical trash, was the word that he would use, right? But yet they were the best of friends. And they would discuss the use of allegory all the time at the Eagle and the Child. On any given Tuesday morning, you would find them along with the rest of the Inklings. And oh man, if there was ever a time that I wish I was alive, it has to be then. I would love to have been just sitting in the booth right next to them, right? And they would debate this over and over and over. Thing is this, and I've said this before, truth is always truth. No matter where it's found. And it's amazing how even sometimes the most pagan of places are speaking truth. The thing is, they don't know they're speaking the truth, but they're speaking the truth. In fact, we actually see that again when we get into Acts. Paul goes to a place called Mars Hill. And at Mars Hill, there's this whole monument dedicated to the unknown God. Because the whole idea was they were fearful that maybe they forgot one. And so Paul then, you know what Paul does? He quotes pagan poetry, which becomes scripture. Quotes pagan poetry to illustrate the point of who this unknown God is, and then proclaims, I know this unknown God. Let me tell you who this unknown God is, because he is very, very knowable. And he goes above all the rest of your gods. And so even here, we see Jesus go through the scripture to make sure we understand. Right? In fact, if I could back up just a moment, I think sometimes what we need to do, we need to declare the unknown God as known. Because there are a lot of people out there who they're just like, I don't know if you ever had that conversation with somebody. There are sometimes when I'll listen to somebody who's not as far as I know, not Christian, right? Not a believer. I don't know, right? But I go, man, they're this close. I won't name names and things like that, but there's a particular song that came out this year from a hardcore band, very loud, very obnoxious, very noisy, okay? And I love this band, I really do. And I've read so many articles on the main guy, Adam, and his belief system. And I'm like, oh man, you listen to his songs and you're like going, it's this close. In fact, I will say that it is more Christian, if that's not that music can be saved. It's more Christian than 95% of the music that's on K-Love or whatever radio station you're listening to. There's so much, I'm sorry. So much garbage out there that proclaims a different Jesus. And there's this guy who's just screaming his heart out. I'm like, man, he knows him. He just doesn't know him. He's this close. All of these guys, they were just this close. They've been with Jesus for 3 years, discipled for 3 years. But today's a new day. Today's the day that it happens. And the guys, they get it. He starts from the beginning. It says their eyes were open. How many times throughout the scripture do the writers let us know they didn't get it? They didn't understand. And now they do. This is it. It took something more. And then we get to verse 47, and I just want to make sure we hit on it because we got to wrap up here. But I want you to see where repentance comes into play, because some people think, oh, I got to repent so I can be saved. No, you get saved, and out of your salvation, you repent. And what is it that you're repenting? In fact, if we see it here, verse 47, that the repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be what? Proclaimed. Repentance is something that we rejoice in. Repentance is something that we shout. Proclaimed, by the way, when we say, you know, from the mountaintops and all those different songs that talk about that, that's proclaim. Proclaim isn't like, you know, I write in my diary. Proclaim is that people hear it and they know it. And what do they know? They know that I have repented. Repented from what? What is repentance? And we've talked about it, right? It's turning from one thing, going to another. It's walking away from something that you now know is not true. It's not real. If I could use examples, repenting from pornography. Because somewhere in your brain, the brain says that's real. And then you realize it's not real. It's all fantasy. So you repent, you walk away from it. It's realizing that, I mean, we can talk about the big ones, right? It's realizing that alcohol doesn't actually solve the problem. It's all of those things, but how about this? Maybe what we need to repent from is our previous understanding of Jesus, because we don't have the full picture of Jesus. We only have a partial picture. Maybe we have a bad picture. Maybe we just don't have the whole picture. Well, either way, repent from that towards what is. In fact, I've shared with you before the four gospel questions. When you're reading a passage in Scripture, the questions to ask: who is God? What is he doing? Who am I? What am I to do? Right? That's a, you know, usually we start asking, what am I supposed to do so I know who I am, so then I can understand what God's doing so I can know who he is. We get it backwards. The other questions is, it's the Timothy construct. And the idea is, when we look at a scripture and we go, what is true and what is not true in the scripture? Because sometimes the scripture reveals something that we believe and we go, wait, the scripture doesn't actually say that. It doesn't address that. So suddenly we realize I was thinking something was true, but now I see the scripture and realize it's not true. So my understanding of who Jesus is. It's the three guys in the parable of the talents. They all had a right picture of who Jesus is, including the third guy who said he's a harsh master. He is. He's a very harsh master to somebody who doesn't know him. But to those who do know him, to those who are known by him. So which version of Jesus do we know? Maybe we need to repent from our own personal righteousness. I do this and I do this and I don't do that. I don't date girls who smoke and chew and whatever, right? Or how does that phrase go? Go with girls who do. Yeah, you know, it's like, it's that, you know, I don't watch certain TV, I don't watch TV, I don't watch movies, I don't do this, I don't, this personal righteousness. Not saying that maybe you have convictions, but understand that those convictions have nothing to do with your salvation. Or how about you just simply need to account for the sin in your life and say, that's not what my life was meant for. My life was meant for a living, because God is a living God. Sin is dead. In fact, in Acts, again, notice all the primer here, we see Peter, he's being accused of proclaiming too much. Peter, you need to shut up. I know that's not necessarily a pulpit word, shut up. But that's what the Sanhedrin tell him. You need to stop this. If you don't, he says, no, I'm going to. Not only am I going to, but I'm going to proclaim that the man you put to death is the one and only Son of God that you did. And that's what he proclaims, the full picture of who God is, who Jesus is. And so I want you to understand, as we kind of come all together with this, to understand one simple thing here. We get to this point in this full understanding and where the disciples are and everybody who's finally come to understand exactly why Jesus came, what Jesus had to do, and what God was doing in the midst of it. And this is the healing. This is the healing that we've been looking at through the whole entire thing. This is the healing that Luke has been, the physician, has been letting Theophilus know, this is what you need. You need the full picture of who Jesus is. This is why this whole entire gospel is written, so that one man, and now all of you, can know the fullness of who Jesus is and to understand it. Not just wonder at Jesus, not even stand in awe of Jesus, but to understand that he is made known. Maybe I could ask the question, where are you looking for your healing? Because I think everybody's got something that probably could be used, a little healing. Would go a long way. Maybe it's a physical thing, maybe it's an emotional thing, but healing. Where are you looking? Are you looking to the dead? Because that's where the women started the story. Are you walking a road all depressed and just staring down at your shoes? Just not even sure where you're really going to end up, just as long as I get somewhere. Are you just sitting in a room wondering what's next? Because I'll show you that Jesus shows up in all three of those places to let them know this isn't where you're supposed to be. So why don't we go where we're supposed to be? Well, we're going to go sort of. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed. Hold. Just hold the line for a minute. Sit, marinate, be ready. Because see, I'm going to send you something. It's a promise that my Father's made. It's a promise I've made. I'm going to send you something. I'm not even going to send you something. I'm going to send you someone. Who could that be? Who? Who? Who's Jesus sending? Who? Who are they waiting for? See, from the morning at the tomb to this particular moment, the evening, it's all been one day. One new day. Because it is. It's a new day. But here's the beauty of it. The day's not over. Right? It's not. I mean, like literally, it's not over. It's just begun. In fact, we just need to understand. We need to let the day begin. We need to let the day start. And that's where we're going to go into when we go into the book of Acts, is to see what this new day brings forth, what this new day means. Because see, it's important that it's one thing to say, I know Jesus. It's another thing to say, Jesus knows me. And it's a whole other thing to say, I have it all together. I got it. I got the big picture. I've got the little picture. I understand where I belong in his story. Because we finally realize that I'm part of his story. He's not part of mine. That everything that he has done, though, is he's done it because from the beginning he made a promise, and now we understand who Jesus is. Now the question is this: what do we do with it? Where do we go with it? Because I don't know, when I read the Great Commission, it definitely says go. It says go do exactly what Jesus said. Because see, here's the thing: when Jesus says something, he means it. When Jesus says something, he always does it. And the last time I checked, I'm supposed to be like him. So I guess, tag, you're in. That's it. And we're going to go into the book of Acts. We're going to conclude Luke next week as it overlaps into Acts with the ascension. But this morning, I just have, it's a simple question. I mean, when you come up to this table, when you hold that bread, when you look at that cup and you dip into that cup, what is it that you Well, it says do this in remembrance. So what is it that you're remembering? What is it that you see? I mean, Jesus makes a statement, and it is the most bizarre statement, to the point where everybody around him, including his disciples, said, that's weird, Jesus. You're saying that's flesh and that's blood, and you're like, we don't do that. And Jesus says, no, you do. You do this so you remember what it is that was done for you. You do this because you know who I am. And so when you come to this table, don't come to this table, and I've said it before, I'm going to say it again, I don't care, I'll preach till 1 o'clock if I have to keep repeating it. No salvation at the table. Right? You don't get saved at this table. You don't get saved in the pool of water that's behind me that hasn't been used for a while. Hint, hint. But you do all these things because you know who he is. In fact, that's the question I ask when we talk about baptism. That's the question I ask. Who's Jesus? Because you're getting baptized in his name. Sure hope you know who he is. When you come to this table, when you come to this table this morning, brand new year, right? Notice I skipped everything. Okay, so here's my New Year's resolution to you. Read this. Read it at whatever pace you need to. Read this. If a plan helps you, use a plan. Plans help. Okay? Read a new book a month that helps you with this. I don't care what your diet plan is. I don't care what your walking goals are. Just know him more. Today's that day. Today's a new day. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for this new day. We thank you that for every day that I wake up with breath is a new day. And that as long as there is breath in the lung, that must mean that you have something for me that day. Father, I thank you that you have been made known through your Son by the Spirit for your glory. The promise that was made after the garden has been fulfilled. We're not waiting for fulfillment. It has been fulfilled. Restoration has happened. So, Father, as we come to this table, might we be reminded of what the cost, the price of that restoration, and the promise that is made at this table that there is a further restoration, a day of a new heaven, a day of new earth, a day that will put to rest all previous days. And might our eyes be focused on that as we walk forward with the gospel in hand. Let's pray this in your Son's name. Amen.